the book of Ecclesiastes that we're studying, this journal of Solomon, the king of Israel, as he looks at life under the sun. And we'll turn to chapter 5 and talk about practical atheism tonight. It may sound like a strange term, but it's one that's used in theological circles, practical atheism. And there are a lot of people in church every Sunday who rightfully are called practical atheists. In fact, you may be one of them. Who knows? There are those who believe in God, and I think probably they really do, deep down. They even might believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, and sincerely have surrendered their life to Him at one time. But they live day in and day out as if God did really not exist. Walter Kaiser, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes in this very chapter, says that practical atheists are tempted to act as if God were not in control and to adopt an irreligious stance to life. And Solomon, who adopted for a long season of his life this irreligious stance, is probably the most qualified person in all of the Bible to talk and explain about practical atheism. Really, it shouldn't come to any surprise with how a person evolves into that way of thinking. Just think through these first 4 or 5 chapters we've been through in the book of Ecclesiastes. A person mindlessly cycles through the endless seasons of life with a purposelessness and a frustration that Solomon talks about in the first 2 chapters, at least the first chapter and a half. And then they give their lives over to something in pursuit of meaning, education or wisdom, pleasures, party life, or maybe wealth and possessions. And then they run into chapter 4 to those frustrations of life, to oppression and mindless work and loneliness and greed and the fickle friendship and love of the people around them. And they end up wondering if life has any real significance whatsoever, or really if life is simply to eat and to drink and to be merry, for tomorrow we die. Corruption of what Solomon really says in his book. These people put up a religious front. They go to church on Sunday. They give a tithe or something close to it. They pray before most meals. They expect a good sermon that's true to the Bible, and we'd be upset if it wasn't. And they say a sincere amen to things concerning homosexuality and abortion and gambling and other obvious sins. But when they leave church and they run out into the everyday world, they live from Monday to the next Sunday as if there was no real God at all. They work 2 and 3 jobs to buy off and to pay off and to cash in. They're prayerless until their kids get in trouble or they have some major financial problem or their health is struck with some serious illness. They don't really believe in the kingdom of God or spiritual investments or eternal rewards. They only believe what they can see, and they hold on to Christian principles, but they're driven day in and day out in all of their decisions by almost an atheistic, worldly pragmatism. They do what works before they do what's right. And you can spot them a mile away. There are people who have a certain harshness about it. They say that they're just businesslike, or that they're realists, or that they're not the pie-in-the-sky kind of people, but really, that's not the truth. They've lost the joy of their salvation. They do things for God out of a sense of obligation. They may even be a person who likes that happy clapping music that makes them feel real good when they sing, jump and dance, because they're unhappy in a moment of frivolity they think is real joy before the Lord. That they're deceptively bitter. They try to hide this deep sense of dissatisfaction in their soul that just won't go away. They never have time to really sacrifice for God and His church because they think that's a waste. Why do they ever give to things that won't guarantee a return? And so there's no sense of serving or giving or sacrificing. And if they do something, it takes so much time to give the Lord, and they've got to do it quickly, usually on a Sunday or Wednesday when it doesn't call for anything extra in their schedule. If they make a commitment to teach Sunday school or to work with the young people or teach the nursery, it's always on a short-term basis. Let's get in and get out and get over with. They show up for prayer meetings for 2 reasons. Because they're in desperate need of help, or because all of their other practical ideas have failed. But when they do show up for the prayer meeting, they don't pray. They don't know how to pray. They're prayerless day in and day out. And they think that prayer is only important if it is an emergency situation. They're really, as Archie Perry says, looking forward to spending eternity with a stranger. They are people who are not really interested in sermons, long or short, because they think deep down, although they would never verbalize this, that the Word of God and most of the stuff in the Bible is really irrelevant. It either offends them, or it convicts them of their impiety and worldliness, or it strikes them as unreasonable or extreme. And so, although they're not godless, they think in ungodly paradigms. And their priorities and their commitments reflect a love of this world rather than a love for the kingdom. Derek Kidner says, this writer's target is the well-meaning person who likes a good hymn sing and turns up cheerfully enough to church, but who listens only with half an ear and never quite gets around to what he has volunteered to do for God. Such a man has forgotten where he is and who he is, and more importantly, to whom he speaks. Solomon talks about this practical atheism. And he reminds us that later on in the book, that these people who are practical atheists, now they love the doctrine of grace. They just love grace. Because when they get convicted of sins in their life, they say, well, I'm under grace. If they fail to follow through on a commitment, well, they're under grace. If they just are selfish, well, it's okay, I'm under grace. Derek Kidner reminds us that no amount of emphasis on grace can justify taking liberty God. So the very concept of grace demands gratitude, and gratitude cannot be that casual. These practical atheists, Solomon is well familiar with, he was one for a long time in his life. He called himself the preacher, but he acted as if God really was retired. They're not quite as bad as the people in Psalm 14 that we read about, who say in their hearts, there is no God. They do believe there's a God. They just believe that God is inactive, not involved in his everyday world. They're caught up in the rat race described in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 to this point in the book of Ecclesiastes. And then they get discouraged. And they get discouraged by the harsh realities of life described by Solomon. All the oppression around them. All the mindless evil and the greed and the corruption and the lack of love and commitment from people. And the things they hate, they see reflected in their own souls. They become what they despise most of all in the world. And so they finally come to this conclusion. It's startling, but it's understandable. That God is, but God really doesn't care. Unless it's really an emergency, and I mean unless it's a life and death situation, you can't count on God. You've got to take care of yourself. If you don't look out for yourself, no one else will. Not even God. And that, believe it or not, brethren, is how the majority of people in the Church of Jesus Christ in America think deep down inside. That's how most Americans live. You know, it's reflected in our pop music. I really think that, you know, people, I've had young men ask me, they said, you know, you're the first preacher I've ever known who quotes rock and roll songs in his sermons. I've had them say that. You know why? I think what's on the radio reflects what's in the minds of the average schmuck walking down the road in the average city. A few years ago, there was a song by a guy who's an old geezer like me now, but he was quite the rage when I was because his name was Ray Stevens, and most of the time he wrote these real heavy songs like Ahab the Arab and all these wonderfully serious tunes, but every once in a while he'd come up with something sober, like Mr. Businessman. Itemize the things you covet as you squander through your life, a bigger car, a bigger house, and term insurance for your wife. Tuesday evenings with your harlot, and on Wednesday it's the charlatan. You call him analyst. He's high upon your list. You've got air-conditioned sinuses and dark disturbing that you keep those clinics. I'll let you send your heart and use the name of who's got to blame. That Midler, more popular today than Ray Stevens, is sings a song about God watching us from a distance. As if he was impassive and uninvolved, kind of watching what's going on. But I think of all the songs about how God really doesn't care anymore, there's one that I don't really know all the words to it. In fact, I don't even know who this young lady is. Her name is Joan Osborne. I imagine the young people know who she is. She's probably in some group like the Smashing Pumpkins or some other great name. But she writes a song, "What if God were one of us?" What if God were one of us, she says. Just a slob like one of us, riding home on the bus after a hard day's work. Sounds almost blasphemous. But when you listen to this young woman sing this song, there's something lilting and sad and deeply desperate about her question, what if God were one of us? What if you got on the bus one day after a long day's work and all you want to do is get home alive, and there sitting beside was God, caught up in the same rat race, just a slob like one of us? That's what Solomon's really talking about. Does God really care? Is God really involved in our lives? Do we really believe that? For the first time in his journal, beginning in chapter 5, Solomon breaks through from life under the sun and for a moment peeks his head above the clouds and looks at life above the sun. For the first time in his book, Solomon goes from the negative to the positive, from warning to advice, from observation to wisdom. And he says, two things to us. We need to draw near to God, and we need to do things for God. Because God must die. We are eternally connected to Him. Let's look at the first thing he tells us about our life with God. He says that we need to draw near to God. Look at the first three verses of chapter 5. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know what they are doing, that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. The first thing he says is, we need to draw near to God to listen to God. Verse 1 again. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Now that phrase, to guard your steps, is a familiar one, especially in the poetic literature. It means simply to approach God in a reverent and in a serious manner. You remember that when Moses came upon this bush that was burning but not being consumed, a voice came out from the middle of the bush, and the first thing Moses said is what we would say, well, who are you? And the voice didn't answer that question. The voice said this, do not come near here, but remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing right now is holy ground. The first encounter Moses had with God, God said, before I even tell you who I am, I want to tell you something. You need to guard your steps. Step carefully. Don't come too close. At the end of that book of Exodus, Moses gives instructions about how the priests have to wash in the laver before they go up to the sacrificial offer, lest they die by approaching the Lord in an unworthy manner. And Isaiah says when he rebukes the children of Israel for all of their sins, he says, the top on the list is this, when you come to appear before me, who requires you to trample down my courts in such an impudent manner? I wonder, brethren, if we really take seriously the idea of the holy place. I don't think we do anymore because we don't have one place where God dwells. Temple Longman says the expression, watch your steps, is the preacher's warning to us in the behaviors they approach God, because during the preacher's time, God's presence was manifested in only certain locales and in particularly and paramountly in one place called the temple, the holy place of the Lord. But now we believe that the holy place of God is anywhere that two or three gather together on the Lord's day in worship to assemble in His name. Where two or three together, Jesus says, and they are gathered together in my name, that there I am in their midst. And yet look how we come to church. We come in here breathless and flopped up, you know, like we're going to begin the first inning of a baseball game. And if we, and I'm amazed, folks, that some people who, regardless of whether the service starts at 8 o'clock or 10:45 or 6 o'clock, they're consistently, I mean, you can count it, you can set your clock, they're 10 minutes late. So when they come in, you know it's already 6:10 or 10:55 or 8:15. You know, it doesn't seem to bother them that they're coming into the presence of God late every single week. I know that I want you to. I don't want you to come into the church like it's a morgue. There is the sense of fellowship and talking and greeting one another. But have you ever noticed the noise level on Sunday morning? I mean, you can hear the organ. I think Carol's trying to play over the sound, you know. And the noise just keeps getting louder, and the organ keeps getting louder, and sometimes you stand on the other side and the walls are shaking. I'm wondering who's going to win the noise battle. We've lost that spiritual discipline of silence. We're uncomfortable. I've noticed how uncomfortable people can be. And I have a confession to make. Sometimes I've done it on purpose, just, I guess, because I was feeling mean. I'll get up and it's time to pray and I'll just wait. And wait. And wait. And I can hear you start.
You know.
It's incredible to have this silence. Why is that so? Well, an old Quaker, Richard Foster, wrote a book called The Celebration of Discipline. Listen to what he says about the discipline of silence. There's a lot of wisdom in this. He says, one reason we can hardly bear to remain silent is that it just feels so helpless. We're so accustomed to relying upon words to manage and control others. If we are silent, who will take control? God will take control. But we don't want Him to take control. We don't trust Him. Silence is intimately related to trust. The tongue is our most powerful weapon of manipulation. A frantic stream of words flows from us because we are in constant process of adjusting our public image. We fear so deeply what we think other people see in us, so we talk in order to straighten out their perception. Silence is one of the deepest disciplines of the Spirit simply because it puts a stop on that manipulative behavior. Solomon says, when you come into the presence of the Lord, be quiet. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. That's what he calls this mindless gibbering chatter. The sacrifice of fools. He's really playing on the words of worship. For the Scripture often calls our worship the sacrifice of praise. Listen to what Hosea the prophet says. He will come into your presence, and you will come to Him that you may present the fruits of our lips. In Hebrew, it's literally the sacrificial calves of our lips. The writer of Hebrews says, through Him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. And Solomon in Proverbs writes, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright man is His delight. Samuel tells King Saul as he stripped him from royal rank, to obey is better than to offer sacrifice. God is concerned not so much with what we say. In fact, Jesus said when you pray, don't use endless repetitions and say things you really don't mean. Use few words. Solomon says, draw near to God to listen. Do not offer the sacrifice. What is the sacrifice of fools? It's prayers that we supposedly pray when our mind is somewhere else. It's singing hymns just from memory without even thinking what it means. It's saying the Lord's Prayer from rote rather than from a real sense of wanting our Heavenly Father to give us our daily bread and deliver us from evil and help us in His kingdom work. Be grateful, heart that fits, because there's noise in our soul. There's noisy in there. If we were to stop for too long and be quiet, God forbid, God would catch up to us and there's no telling what He'd do. He really got a hold of us. Matthew Henry says, we must take heed that the sacrifice we bring be not the sacrifice of fools. We rest not in the sign and ceremony and the outward performance without regarding the sense and meaning of it. For that is the sacrifice of fools. bodily exercise is a that-be-all or just a joke. None but fools will think thus to be pleasing to one who is a spirit and requires the heart. And they will see their folly when they find that a great deal of pains they have taken are to no purpose for want of inner and sincere heartfelt religion toward God. Really what we're talking about, brethren, is a regulative principle. I think sometimes we argue so much about what is done, what kind of music is sung, whether or not we have drum and dance, whether or not we say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday, or whether we say the Apostles' enough, that we don't really get to the core of the regulative principle, which is simply that we are not to prescribe to God how we will come before Him and worship Him. He is to tell us what He wants. We are not to give Him the scraps of our life, our spare change, our spare time, our spare energies, but the primest cut. We are not to take the Lord's Day and turn it into our day, giving Him the Lord's hour on Sunday morning. We are not to sing a hymn because we like it. Listen, when we sing, "How Great Thou Art," we're really not talking about you. We're talking about Him. And when people say to me, "I don't like the hymn, it doesn't do anything for me," I usually tell them, "Well, I'm not trying to do anything to you when I sing it. I'm trying to do something to Him." And yet, we don't think about that. We had a little, probably the only flap we had at General Assembly had to do with a song. And I just confess this to you. I was ready to walk out. Had it not been for Joe Goodman and Eddie Vann, I probably would have walked out. They decided to sing in this contemporary service, "And Can It Be." Now, you know that hymn. Huh? "And Can It Be That I..." Well, they didn't sing it that way. This was the contemporary service, and so they got there with bass and guitars and drums, and they sang, "And can it be that I should get an interest?" I kept singing, and they went on. They sang all the verses. It was one of those ones where I really wish that. And so I'm going on and on at dessert that night, and Jill Goodman says, "Look, what's wrong with that?" I said, "Well, you know, it's like we're singing that we're happy that Jesus died." And Jill Goodman said, "Aren't we?" And the more I thought about this, I had to come up with some reason why I was upset. I had to just... You know what really bothered me about the whole thing as I thought about it, we talked about it the next morning, is that these people, I really believe, I may be misjudging their motives, I hope I'm not, they decided that they would show the General Assembly that they could sing contemporary worship and there's nothing we could do about it. And they don't have to prove that. If they want to sing that in the South Dayton PCA Church where that group is from, who's going to say anything about it? I'm not going there, but somebody else will. That's the wrong motive for singing a hymn. Because I like it. Because it's my style. Because it connects with the generation around me. We need to be thinking, who is it that we're singing, and can it be as I should gain? And is this what He wants us to sing? Regardless of how we sing it. The motive behind it is more important than the music in the end, is it not? That's what Solomon is saying. When you come into the presence of the Lord, you need to be still and find out what God wants you to do. Just be quiet for that. Stuart Olliott says, "Foolish minds think that God may be worshipped just as they please. But this is not the case. We should worship Him as He Himself specified, and should remember that not to do so is sin." We need to ask whether our own generation takes such teaching seriously. There is now hardly a church anywhere which has not imported into its worship some element which is not specifically approved or desired by God's Word. The word for worship means worship, worthy to be praised. And God is worth our time and our attention and our very best. And He's worth our silence. Are listening to Him. Now, why do we draw near to listen? Because we draw near to learn from God. Verse 2. "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." He says when we draw near to God to listen, it's because we want to learn. So He says, let your words be few. Don't be impulsive in thought or hasty in word. Be still and listen and let God bring up the matter. He says, you don't bring up a matter in the presence of God. Why? Because God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Listen, therefore let your words be few. When you don't talk, you can listen and learn. The person who's always flapping his gums will never learn anything. He's always teaching somebody else. And Solomon says, when we come before God, we don't need to say, now here's the list of my 25 great needs, and I'm going to read them off to you quickly because I'm on time crunch here, but thank you and love you. But we don't come in and say, you know, Lord, we here's what we want to do. We want to sing these hymns because we really like them. The tune really does something for us. And we say the Apostles' Creed, but not the Lord's Prayer too much. And we want to be out here in 20 minutes. What if God wants to stay longer? What if He doesn't fall asleep before I say, in conclusion? And what about the people who say, Lord, I'm just not going to go to the church anymore. It's not meeting my kids' needs. It's not good for my husband's business connection. Church just isn't friendly like it used to be. Those are all indications that we haven't really learned a thing. If we come to church to tell God what to do, rather than to be told and solid and make no bones about it, He says, look, God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Who knows better? God in heaven or the creature on earth? God is the professor and you're the student. God is the master, and you're the slave. God is the one who is the coach. You're the one who's supposed to play by the book. God is the one who is the judge, and you're on trial. God is your father, and you're the little children. God does not run His household like we do. He doesn't let His kids' activities and all their events and what they like and don't like shape the warp and woof of His life. Just the opposite. God says, I think I know better than what my children know about what's good for them. Therefore, in my household, you just be quiet a minute and listen to me, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. How do we know that? How do we learn from God? Well, it's from His Word. And it's from the sermon. That's why in this story, evangelical, Protestant, Reformed faith, the sermon takes the prime place in worship. And some of you would say, well, Ross, we knew you'd get around to that. We knew you'd put the sermon in the first place because you really want to tell us what God wants us to do, you egomaniac. And that's really not true. I've never told you what God wanted you to do. I've never picked a topic in my life in preaching. Rarely do I choose to come out of a sermon series and talk on something that's a burden of my heart. In fact, I've not done it once in 1999. I preach expository. I go from book to book, from chapter to chapter, paragraph to paragraph, sometimes verse to verse, sometimes word to word. And so who brings up the subject? The Holy Spirit does. It's the very next paragraph. I can tell you what we're going to be talking about next week. Just look at the next paragraph. And the week after that, the next paragraph. And the week after that, the next paragraph. So God really is picking the subject material. And there's no way for me to obviously get around it without being obvious. There's no way for me to run up against a couple of verses and say, Lord, I don't want to talk on that. It's embarrassing to me. Because it would be obvious to you. And you could rightfully say, well, what's wrong, preacher? You didn't want to bring up something that the Lord wanted to talk about? I expound the Scripture. I explain what's there in the Greek and the Hebrew and the history and the theology. I expose it and exposit it. That means I give it the full sense of its meaning and I exemplify it by illustration and application. But God brings up the subject material. It's God's Word that guides our worship time. Singing and everything is built around the theme of that text. And brethren, we need to look at it this way. I know it's difficult. I'm not being facetious. It's difficult to listen to someone speak for 35, 40, 45, 50 minutes or more. But look at it this way. If we really believe this is the living Word, I know you do. If you really believe that God has something to say to you, and I think most of you really do, if you believe the Holy Spirit is able to illumine the text and apply it and instruct you, which I believe you really do, then think of it this way. When you leave here tonight, you will not come back here until next Sunday night until 168 hours have passed by. In those 168 hours, you will spend roughly 56 of them sleeping, 40 to 50 of them working, 23 for personal business, 18 for rest and recreation, 18 for eating, 10 hours for personal hygiene, and only 3 hours a week for worship and instruction, and half of that in the Word of God. 1.5 hours out of 168 for God's voice to drown out all those. God says, when you draw near to me, you be still and know that I am God, and I have something I want you to learn, because I have something I want you to do. That leads to Solomon's second point in this short text of 7 verses. So we need to draw near to God because we need to do something for God. Look at verses 4 through 7. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Solomon says, not only do we draw near to God to listen and to learn, but to make commitments to him, to promise him that we're going to do the things he's told us to do, to take vows, and to follow through. And so Solomon says the first thing we need to do is to do what we promised. Look again at verses 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. You see, the practical atheist, the worldly fool, he makes all kinds of promises to God because he's trying to manipulate God. Oh, God, if you'd answer this prayer, I'd do such and such for you. Oh, God, if you just give me another chance at this, I'd do such and such for you. If you just come to me and meet me at this need, I'd do such and such for you. And God always does, it seems. And then they back out of their vow, their promise. They welch on the deal, as we say in Ohio. Maybe because they never really meant it in the first place. It was just a religiously manipulative thing to do. Or maybe they really meant to, but when it became inconvenient, I mean, it really took a sacrifice that they're aimed in life towards their own comfort, they just chose not to do it. Or maybe they really say, oh, I'll get around to it, but even if I don't, it doesn't make any difference because God doesn't care. I know lots of people who make vows and don't keep them. God doesn't seem to do anything. You know, sometimes I've said this, it would be interesting for us to live in the days of the book of Acts when Ananias and Sapphira made a vow one day and decided not to keep it. They had a bad Sunday, bad hair day. Dropped dead in the sanctuary, and people were all full of the fear of the Lord, the apostles said, and they went out and did what they said they do. You know, we take vows all the time, don't we? For better, for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part. They're marry that little girl and treat her like dirt. Might even leave her for another one. But then we take the same vows too. We say, I promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of my ability and to submit to the government and discipline of the church. And how come it is that 10 to 20% of the people do 90% of the work and Americans change churches like you and I do undershirts? How come it is that officers of the church say, I promise to be in submission to my brethren to the Lord, but the thing that every single minister and elder hates most is to go to a session meeting, a presbytery meeting, or a general assembly because you've never assembled more insubmissive, obstinate, pig-headed men in your life who don't know how to spell submission, let alone do it? And how come they say, I promise to attend Sunday evening services and the other public meetings of the church, and yet you can count every Sunday night how many elders are here, and worse than that, you can look on our prayer Sundays, the 5th Sundays, and find how many officers of the church are here to lead us in prayer. And you say, well, that doesn't make any difference. God doesn't care. He doesn't hurt. He's not doing anything. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Ask Kirk Fordyce. Ask our esteemed governor if adultery makes a difference. Put him in a corner and lock the door. Turn on the light and say, Kirk, you're suffering from breaking your marital vows. Think you'd get elected next time? What do your sons say? You like the press? You like all the people that look at you with eyes of disappointment? You like the discussion in Washington, D.C., whether you ought to be on Quayle's campaign trail or not, because you're breaking your value dang of priority. Talk about all the people that must bring up your love and nurture and discipline of the Lord. Well, then how come so many of them walk away from God in college and don't come back, if they ever come back, until they have children, and ask their parents if they're suffering as they watch their covenant children go down the way of the world, living profligate, ungodly lives? Ask them if they're paying a price for breaking that vow. And why does the church need reviving? I talked to a couple that was in our church and left for another church. They've been in 5 PCA churches in 6 years. They've been the First Pres, then the First Madison, then the Highlands, then the Trinity, and they're back at First Pres. And when they came down there, Ligon called and said, "They're back." It's like the movie Jason's Back. And you wonder why the church needs reviving. You wonder why we can't get officers. Because they don't fulfill. Tell me that God doesn't hold us accountable. And tell me that we don't suffer when we say yes to God and then we don't do it. I say we do. We don't drop dead and be more merciful if we did. But we pay the price because we treat God like a fool treats him. As if he didn't exist, as if he didn't know, and if he couldn't do anything about it, even if he'd like it. God says, "I'll not be made a fool by anybody. When you get married, you'll keep your marriage vows. You'll be miserable. When you bring your children down here to be baptized, you'll raise them in the love and nurture of the Lord, or you'll be miserable. When you say you'll support the church and you'll be an officer in the church, and you don't, your church will suffer. You'll be on your knees weeping and crying on Sunday night, asking for some baptism, some reviving from above. And all I want you to do is suck up your britches and strap off your loins and do what you said you'd do for me. And then I'll do for you." The point of this, you know, the sad thing about this is God doesn't really require us to take vows. That's our idea. I don't know anywhere in the Bible where God requires us to take a vow. We do that. That's our idea. God says in this passage, it's better not to take a vow than to take a vow and not pay it. Look what God, listen to what God says in Deuteronomy. "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be a sin for you to do so, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. But you are not required to say what you do not mean." No one's making us take these vows. We do it because that marriage means a lot to us. Those children mean a great deal to us. Our church and our office at one moment in time means everything to us. And we say, "Oh Lord God, this is so important to me that I swear before the brethren in your faith that I will do such and such." And then as a practical atheist always does, he takes God's blessings for granted. Doesn't do what he says. Solomon says, do what you say. He says, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and pay. But if you vow it, don't delay to pay it. Don't make God angry. The way you make him angry is his second point. He says, don't make excuses. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the works of your hands?" He says, look, if you promise to do something for the Lord and you don't do it, just admit it. Just say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I was disobedient and I followed through." But don't say in the presence of his messenger, that is the preacher, don't say it was a mistake. The word in Hebrew is a word that really means a sin that's inadvertence, a sin that you committed and you didn't really realize you were committing it. So the whole chapter, Numbers chapter 15, that talks about sins that you don't mean to commit, but you do anyway. And that's the word that's used for that kind of sin. Segega. A sin of inadvertent, they did, unintentional. He said, don't say, I didn't mean to. It was a mistake. Because that's laying a lie upon a broken promise. And ultimately what it does is it accuses God. Put something like this. When I took the vow, I really meant it. But, you know, things have changed. Circumstances beyond my control that are in the hands of the sovereign God have come into my life, and now it's just impossible because the reason I don't keep the vow is that God brought things into my life to make it impossible. So really, He's at fault that I'm not doing what I promised. And Solomon says, do not make God angry on account of your voice, and do not make Him destroy the works of your hands. Don't put Him in the corner and tweak His nose and blame Him for your own sin. You make Him out of the corner and chew you up. Now look what He says in verse 7. Basically the same thing He said in verse 3. Notice that in both of these sections, He quotes a well-known proverb. He says in verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of the fool through many words. And in verse 7, He says virtually the same thing. For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. He says, don't be like the practical atheist who talks about all of his great dreams. Well, I get the punch and the point. I'm going, you know, God gives me $1 million. I'm going to sell my house and go off and start a camp for kids. And goes on and on. All these great dreams of all these great things He's going to do. Not going to do any of them. Not one of them. And when it comes down to fulfilling his vows, it's like the same dream. There are so many words that are so many excuses, but they're all, he says, emptiness. The same word he uses for vanity. It's just foolishness. Rather, he says, fear God. That's the one thing the practical atheist just doesn't do. He has no reverence for God. Or to put it in modern English, he just doesn't take God seriously enough. He's a fool. Therefore, he's silly. And he acts in a silly way towards a serious God. Isn't it interesting that in another book, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. He says in that book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom and before honor comes humility. David would add in Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments, and His praise endures forever. Brethren, we've got a problem in the church in America. We just don't fear God. And therefore, we're fools. We're living like practical atheists. When God says, draw near to listen, we draw near to telling what we want. When He says, do the things that I command, we tell Him we can't because of things He's done. We are like fools who say in their heart, there is no God. We're on our own in this world. God's irrelevant and outdated and doesn't really understand what it's like to live under the pressures that we do. The old Puritan Charles Bridges said, what we do know of vital religion is little unless we come to God by His own and His only way of acceptance, which is to fear Him, have faith in Him, and come under His mighty hand of sovereign control. I'm afraid that maybe we are lacking a revival because of this very thing. I mean that sincerely. When you get time tonight or tomorrow sometime this week in your quiet time, turn to James chapter 4 and read through the first 10 verses. Where James talks about a greater grace. And in that context, it's a grace that revives and refreshes those who want true religion. What he called pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God in chapter 1 of James. In the beginning of that that segment in that chapter where he talks about what we need to do to get this great grace, here's what he says. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He will draw to you. You're in Jesus, and you're adopted. Make up your mind tonight. Make up your mind whether this God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, really exists and whether He really gives a flip about what you and I do in this house and the things we do with His Word when we leave this house and go to our house for the rest of the week. Make up your mind. If you can have it both ways, either He doesn't care and you're on your own, or He does. And by coming here Sunday after Sunday and listening to the Word of God and going like this, we're saying, yes, Lord, I agree. Yes, Lord, I will obey. Now, let's not be practical atheists. Let's not be fools and receive the fruit of that foolishness. If we want the Lord to revive us again, I think the one thing we have to do is be serious about God and fear Him. I don't mean be afraid of Him. I mean have a healthy reverence for Him. That when we say we're going to teach that Sunday school class, we're going to make a commitment to those five-year-olds, we made a commitment to Jesus Christ. We may not show up in that five-year-old class on Sunday, but He will. When we said, I'm sending the Seegers $25 a month, and we skip a month, we've robbed God. We've taken $25 away from Jesus Christ because He really sent them out there to be there to speak for Him. When we say as officers, we'll come on Sunday night and we'll be here for prayer meetings, and we're not, God is here. And if I'm not counting Him, by God He is. When we say, I will worship and work to the best of my ability for the church, I will submit to the government and discipline of the church, I will raise my children in love and discipline and nurture of the Lord, I will submit to the brethren, I will honor and cherish and esteem and build up my wife, and I will do the things that are becoming to a follower of Christ, God is listening and God is taking us seriously, even if we're not really meaning it. I really believe that revival will come when we decide to be serious about what we say or not say it at all. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Be still. Know that God is God and not we ourselves. Let's pray. Father, it is an easy thing for us. We are all guilty of it. The preacher himself, Lord, along with the brethren, we are guilty of so easily slipping from true Christianity into practical atheism, not taking you seriously. It's easy to come to church and to chatter, to put on a good front, and to make all kinds of commitments, and to profess our faith, and sing songs about things we really don't believe. Amen. Things we're really not going to do. Let's forget that we are in the presence of the living God who loves us, who's beckoned us to draw near to Him so that He can bless us and guide us and preserve us. Father, we really do believe that You exist. We really do. Deep down inside, we do. And we believe that You love us. And that the only reason You're not blessing us more is because we're not taking You seriously, and there is not enough of the fear of the Lord in us concerning You. And we know that You are on that bus with us, all of us slobs. You are one of us in Jesus Christ. You become one of us. You've lived this life under the sun, with all of its tests and its trials and its tribulations, You've shown us what it is to be a man and to live with a real God in a real way. really need it. We're asking for your grace to help us to repent of our false promises and our foolishness and our worldly preoccupations and to do the things that we said we would do at the beginning so that you can draw near to us and revive us again. And do this, we pray, for our good and for your glory, that men might see that you really are and that you really mean what you say, that those who believe in you will be blessed and will know in a real way what it is to live with God. Help us in all this, I pray, and forgive us of our practical atheism and come close to bring us to repentance and then to bless us. For Jesus' sake we ask it, for we pray it in His name. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up His smiling face upon you all and give you always His peace. Amen.